Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, as we have come once again into your house, we worship you. We thank you that we can spend that time just worshiping you in your throne room. God, our hearts are ready, prepared now for your word. We're so grateful that you've given it to us to assist us in living this life that you've called us to be in Christ. It showed us our need for salvation and gives us the solution for that in your Son, Jesus. I pray as all these men have come tonight that you would bless them through your word. That God, whatever the needs are here, that they would be met, God, through this time together as we spend it with you. We want to sense your presence. We want to sense your pleasure. And Father, our desire is to make much of Jesus here tonight through your holy word. So teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked at three verses last week. And so what we'll do is we'll continue on through our studies in 1 Corinthians. And just a note to you guys, we have the lessons online. So if you miss a week, which I know that won't happen, but in the rare case that you have to go out on business, whatever, we do have our lessons online, so you can pick them up, download them that way. Also, the studies are online, so if you miss a study, you can listen to the audio, or also you can watch the video of it. So those are options for you. So tonight we'll be looking in 1 Corinthians in a message that I've entitled God versus Man. There's a shows on cable TV that I watch sometimes, and one is called Man versus Wild. You guys ever seen that show? Okay, it's a guy named Bear Grylls. And with a name like Bear Grylls, you would think that this guy must be this huge, you know, big mountain man type guy with a big beard, scruffy. That's what Bear Grylls sounds like. He's basically a small guy, a short, you know, stature, but very fit. In fact, he was the youngest Briton to ever climb Mount Everest. And so I think he was like 23 years old. And the show, the premise of the show is that he is put into extreme environmental conditions, and he shows us how to survive such difficult situations. And so they'll drop him in a remote part of the world. And I was watching this one show, and actually, most of the shows are pretty gross. They're not real family friendly in that sense, but they're a man show. You know, they're a guy's show. And so he's on this island surrounded by water, which mostly islands are surrounded by water. And so he's needing to go to the mainland, but it's in the dead of winter, and so the waters are very frigid. And coincidentally, he looks down and he sees a dead seal. And so he goes down to this and has this idea. I know how I'll survive swimming from the island to the mainland through this frigid water. I'll make a wetsuit out of the seal carcass. So he gets down there, he's cutting this thing open, and he's cutting holes for his arms and for his head, and then he's putting this thing on, and he's got like this seal carcass wetsuit on. And then he swims across, and he's fine. It's like, that is amazing. And then another episode, he's in another area where there's a dead goat carcass, and he says, oh, this goat has been here for about a week. I don't know how he knows that, but I guess he does. When you survive things like that, I guess you know. And so he's like, and there's still plenty of parts on this thing, even though it's been ravaged by animals. And so he's, you know, cutting off the skin, and you can use this as clothes. And then he's getting in there with his knife and getting some of the fat. And he says, you can use this fat for fuel or food. It's like, that would never touch my lips. I might light it on fire, but I'm not eating that thing. But I think the most challenging one that I saw was when he's in the desert, and it's the heat of the day, and it's so blazing hot, and he's very parched, and he's to the point of exhaustion, and there's no water around. So he does what any guy would do at that point. He takes off his shirt, and then he does something that is quite odd. He takes it, and I don't know how to say this gently, he urinates on it. And then they take it. Now, if you're really in a bind, you just take it and it's like, there's no chance that's happening. It's like, here's my choices. Either drink that or die. I'm going to die. You know, I'm not going to go to that point of exhaustion. It's like, hey, I've lived a good life. Here we go. But there's another show called, and I like this one better. Sometimes it's gross too, but it's called Man vs. Food. Ever seen that one? I like that one, you know? And there's this guy, and his name's Adam Richman. And Adam Richman goes to these different states and checking out all these unique foods at all these different restaurants. And as he's going there, they usually have one item on their menu that's just huge and gigantic. And if you eat this specific item, then they'll put you on their wall of fame. I think it's more like a wall of shame by eating this much food. And this guy's not a big guy. You think this guy's probably, you know, 400-pound, you know, huge guy. He's not. He's not a big guy. And I've heard that he actually eats a vegetarian diet up until the time he does that. I guess he would have to do that. But, I mean, he takes like 12 patty hamburgers, you know, 12 stack high, which is about 5 pounds of hamburger, 2 pounds of cheese and bacon, 5 pounds of French fries, and then he tops it off with a giant dill pickle, and then he eats that. It's like, man, this is a pretty hardcore dude. And then at a big pie-in-the-sky pizza in Atlanta, Georgia, he partnered with a local guy there to eat an 11-pound, 30-inch all-meat pizza. It's like, man, this guy is hardcore. And in the last place, it was at Beth's Cafe in Seattle, Washington. He attempted to eat a 5-pound omelet with 12 eggs, salsa, sour cream cheese, and beef brisket accompanied by hash browns and toast. It's like, this is my kind of guy. You know, let's go out to lunch. And but, you know, actually some of these things seem to be even a little bit grosser than Bear Grylls in Man vs. Wild. But in our time together tonight, I don't want to talk about Man vs. Wild or Man vs. Food. I want to talk about man versus God, because that's what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to start out by looking at the first 17 verses as an overview, kind of like flying at 30,000 feet, kind of looking it over. And then we'll land the plane, get out, and then we'll examine verses 18 through 31 more closely. So let me just give a recap of what's going on here in these first 17 verses. Paul, who is an apostle, wrote this letter in around 55 AD, and he was in the city of Ephesus when he was writing this letter back to the church there in Corinth. And this church had around 50 people or so, and they were a fairly new church, and Paul had been there for a bit of time pastoring it, and then the Holy Spirit moved him on, and then the church continued to grow. This church in Corinth was in the country of Greece. It was in the southern part of Greece. They were known for their wisdom. They were known for their loose living. It was a destination spot. It was a place of pleasure and of business. Last week, I compared it to New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one. That's basically what it was. And as Paul was telling them, he said, you know, I know you guys, you're sanctified, you guys are saints. And he goes on to tell them that he understands that they are Christians, that they're saved by the grace of God. Paul understood that, and he told them that. Because Paul uses the word grace 2 times in the first 3 or 4 verses, and talking about God's amazing grace through salvation. And Paul is pointing out that he knew that they were saved, and that's why he called them sanctified and saints. And this church had been gifted, it had been enriched in many ways. And they possessed everything necessary to live a godly life, given to them by God himself. And because it was God's work, Paul had no question about the outcome. Because the Corinthian believers were justified by God's grace, they would stand before him blameless when Christ returns. So this was because God was faithful, God is faithful, and God will always be faithful. You can take God's faithfulness to the bank. That's the truth that we are given. God chose you before you chose him. That is faithfulness. So those are verses 1 through 9. And then verse 10 through 17, now this is where Paul in verse 10, he is going to get into the problem of this church. And so he gives them all the good stuff up front. And that's the kind of pastor leader Paul was. Hey guys, you're doing a great job. You're sanctified. You're moving through that process. I know that you're saved. You're called saints. Everything's going good in that sense. But you know what? I have some problems here that we need to discuss. This church was a dysfunctional family. Paul's exhortation that they should be one in Christ, that they would have unity. They were divisive in what was happening there at this church. And in Psalm 133, the psalmist says, "Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." This church had no unity. One guy would say, "Well, I'm of Paul. Remember when Paul was here? He's our pastor. He started this church. I'm of Paul." Another guy says, "Yeah, but I'm of Apollos. Apollos is a much better speaker than Paul. Yeah, Paul started things, but I'm of Apollos." Another guy says, "Well, man, you guys got to think about Peter. He was one of the original apostles. I'm of Peter." And of course, the spiritual people says, "Well, I'm of Christ." And so Paul was saying, you guys have got to be, stop dividing and start being more in unity. Paul is telling them that the church serves one purpose, and that is to glorify Christ. And the way the situation came to Paul is that Chloe, one of the members of the church there in Corinth, she was probably a well-to-do businesswoman. She sent a couple of her servants out to probably buy some things there in Ephesus, and they met up with Paul. And Paul, recognizing them, probably said, "Hey guys, great to see you. How's it going back at the church?" "Well, Paul, not as great as it could be." "Well, what do you mean? What's going on?" "Well, there's some divisions there, and some people are saying they're of you, other people of Apollos, some of Peter and of Christ." "Oh man, really?" And not only that, we've got a situation where there's a guy, a son, who's having sex with his stepmom. And they're just letting him do it in the church as far as allowing it. And this is not good. And one brother suing another brother in the church. And other people are using their liberty to stumble. They're eating food sacrificed to idols. They don't care about the younger believers. We've got a situation now where, and even at the communion table, they're getting drunk. I mean, they're cutting in line and they're drinking. They're having a party inside the church." Paul says, "Man, I got to deal with this." And that's what we're reading here in this letter. So Paul explains this problem, explains this problem from them to him. And Paul writes back to the church after hearing these things. And he hits the problem right on the head when he asks three rhetorical questions in verse 13. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul says, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, maybe except for Crispus and Gaius." Paul had baptized a few people, but he didn't really remember those people he baptized. It wasn't important to him. It's not important who baptizes you, but it is important that you were baptized. I hear people say, "Oh, you know what? Back in the day, I was baptized by Pastor Chuck in down at Pirate's Cove at the beach. It was great." Hey, that's a great thing that you were baptized. Or, "I was baptized by Pastor Greg back in the day." You know, that's great. But it's not important who baptized you. What is important, though, that you are baptized. And let me say this to you tonight. If you have received Christ alone for your salvation, but you have not yet been baptized, you need to be baptized. It wasn't a suggestion of Christ. It was a commandment of Christ. And we're going to make it very easy for you to be baptized. Next Tuesday night, we're going to have a baptism here at the church. We're going to have an extended time of worship. We're going to meet up together on the hill about 9:05, do a few things of worship, and then we're going to explain what baptism is. And if you've not been baptized, we want you to get baptized that night. You can bring your family out. We're going to have a barbecue. It's going to be a great time of fellowship. So next Tuesday night, bring some things, get baptized in, and we're going to spend time together. And for those of you who've been baptized, join us up there. It's going to be a great time of intimate fellowship with the Lord, watching these brothers get baptized. So that's next Tuesday night. So you'll want to make sure you join us for that. But Paul states how unimportant it was to know who he baptized, but the importance is the gospel. Look at verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Let me take just a side note for just a moment, because there's been times when you may have heard someone say, "You've got to be saved, yes, but you also have to be baptized in order to be saved. You're not truly saved until you are baptized." How many of you have heard that before? A number of you. That is not a doctrine taught in the Bible. In fact, it's just the opposite. You know, in John 3:16, a verse that we probably all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him and is baptized..." No, it doesn't say that. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We also know that in Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, by grace you are saved through faith, through baptism. No, it doesn't say that. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because if it's about works, then why did Jesus go to the cross? If baptism was the thing that saved us, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. And so Paul, even in saying what he's saying here, now I baptize a few of you, but I don't really know if I baptize that many. If baptism were necessary for salvation, and that term is called baptismal regeneration, if baptism was necessary for salvation, don't you think Paul, who was so passionate about the gospel, Paul was so passionate that in Romans he said, I would count myself accursed if my countrymen could come to faith in Christ. In other words, I would go to hell if they could go to heaven. That was Paul's passion for the gospel. If baptism were necessary for it, don't you think Paul would say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you get baptized, you'll be saved? Of course he would say that. And even here in our verse, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. So we see how important it is for our obedience, but it's not predicated upon for salvation. All right, well, let's land now. We'll land this plane, we'll get out, and let's view verses 18 through 31 a little bit more closely together. Now we're going to see Paul contrasting God and man, looking at God's ways versus looking at man's ways. So in verse 18, Paul says this, for the message of the cross, this is our scripture memory verse, isn't it? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the focal point here is the cross, and it's the contrast to those who are perishing versus those who are being saved. To those who are perishing, the cross sounds foolish. The word foolish in the Greek is the word moria, M-O-R-I-A, moria. And it means dullness of mind or mental lethargy. It's where we get our English word moronic. The story of redemption sounds moronic to the non-believer. Think about it. Think about the message of the gospel. It does sound a bit odd. If you were to use today's vernacular and someone was to ask you, tell me about the salvation message through Jesus. And if we were to use today's vernacular, it'd sound something like this. Well, you know, Jesus, he worked for his dad at Joseph and Son's construction company. But before that, he was actually in heaven because he's God. And he created the heaven and the earth. And he also created man. But man sinned. And so the God knew that now man being a sinner needed a savior. So God the Father sent God the Son to come to the earth. Now, there was this girl, Mary. She was a 14-year-old freshman at Arlington High School. She had a boyfriend named Joe, and she got pregnant. But it wasn't Joe's baby. And Joe was, of course, upset because, you know, his girlfriend was pregnant. But then an angel appeared to Joe and said, Joe, it's okay, because she's not pregnant by any man. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and now she's pregnant with the Messiah. And Joseph believed that. And so now she's come into full term. And now Riverside County gives a decree that you have to go to your city of birth and go and be registered. They're taking a census to see where you live or where you were born. So they have to go to Indio. And so they get on their Vespa and they go to Indio. And there is when they arrive, everybody else went to Indio first and there's no place to stay. And here she is getting ready to birth. So all of a sudden they're in the alleyway, because that's the only place they could find, next to a dumpster. And there she gives birth to this baby. No medical care, no nothing. And then there's dogs that come and cats that come. And then there's these three guys. They're working over in the Palm Spring windmills. They see this bright light. And so they come there to Indio, near this trash dumpster, to see this Christ child. And all of a sudden, this baby, he grows in wisdom and stature, and he's getting all A's in class because he's perfect, because he's sinless. And then he graduates, and then at about 30 years old, he grabs about 12 guys, a couple guys from Huntington Beach who are fishermen. He takes them. He gets a local IRS agent here in Riverside, takes him. This really radical guy who wanted to start his own new thing, he brings him, 12 guys, and then he starts performing these miracles. And he's healing people. So one guy's blind, he heals him. Another guy, you know, has an arm that's deformed, he heals him. Some lady who's, you know, been bleeding for years and years, he heals her. Not only that, he actually raises a guy from the dead. And so it's amazing. But the religious leaders, they don't like him. He goes into the churches, he preaches the most awesome messages you've ever heard. This guy, almost like he wrote the book or something. And so he's going on, and the religious leaders aren't liking him. So all of a sudden they bring false charges against him. They shoot him up to Sacramento, and they bring these false charges, and these charges stick. And now he's been given the death penalty. But instead of waiting 30 days, they give him a lethal injection that day. And so they murder him there, innocent man, but it doesn't end there. 3 days later, he rises up from the cemetery here at Pierce Brothers, comes back out of the ground, and he's alive. And he appears to hundreds of people. And then in about 40 days, he raises, ascends to heaven, and now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for us. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's an odd story, isn't it? When we think about it, for us as Christians, it's not odd. It's the power of God. But this is what people think. And so the message of the cross is foolishness. It sounds foolish. But we are either in one camp or the other. We're either becoming more sinful and more selfish and more depraved in our own self-effort, or we are being delivered from sin of self. Those who are perishing, it's like a person who is jumping out of an airplane, and they have their parachute on, but they haven't pulled the cord yet. Right there, they're perishing. They're dropping down as they're going, and the only way for them to not perish is to pull the ripcord. They are perishing. A person who is perishing spiritually is dead in their trespasses and sin. And if they continue down that path, they will die in their trespasses and sin, and they will be forever separated from God. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. Those who are perishing, it's a present tense. It's a continual process. Salvation, we know, also is spoken of in all tenses. We read that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And in verse 19, for it is written in the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The word wisdom or wise is used 11 times from now on, from this point forward. 11 times. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, so is Paul saying that earthly wisdom is bad or is evil? No, not at all. He's saying that, you know, there are certain things of it, but earthly wisdom is actually beneficial for us. We benefit from earthly wisdom. When we look about scientific technology or medicine or methods of science, those things are beneficial to us. We're appreciative of being able to use those things. I have a friend who has been going to a Loma Linda hospital to receive proton therapy treatment for prostate cancer. And by God's grace and by this machine and the technology, he's getting better. And I thank God for technology and things like that. I'm very dependent upon computers. I use them to study. I use them to do my research. I use the internet. I think it's a great tool. And I don't understand it. I know that I push buttons on a keyboard that's not connected to anything and letters appear on my screen. I think it's great. I don't like it so great when it doesn't work, but I do like it, the fact of technology. I remember it was several months ago that my dryer went out and it was no longer heating. It was still, you know, moving. And being a cheapskate, I won't either buy a new one. I think this model was built in 1932, my poor wife. And I won't call a repairman, so I want to do it myself. I think there's a little bit of just, you know, pride there, or cheapness, one of the two. And so I would go on the internet and say, you know, dryer's not drying. What do I do? You know, and I'll type in some certain parameters, and I find out, oh, you know what? It's the sensor that's in there. And so I'm able to call a friend up who owns an appliance repair. Hey, I'm having this problem. Gives me the part. I plug it in, and off we go. I watch a video on YouTube on how to do this. I love technology. I love, you know, earthly wisdom in this sense. And so in that way, it's good. But Paul's not talking about technology or medicine. What he's talking about is the fact of wisdom when it comes to and pertains to things of life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. By this we look to God's wisdom and not man's wisdom." Look at what others have to say about wisdom and about life. The great philosopher Donald Trump said, quote, "Everything in life is luck." Really, Mr. Trump? Everything in life is luck? Brad Pitt explains life this way. "Once you hit 40, you start re-examining the math of it all. I'll trade wisdom for youth any day." Well, his wife, Angelina Jolie, says, "I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person." I think this is after she stole Brad Pitt from Jennifer Aniston, I think. "You never intentionally hurt another person and don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free." Of all the celebrities, though, I find this quote that this person got it right. Eminem says this, "The truth is, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Life is a crazy ride and nothing is guaranteed." I think that's good. In fact, I think it's biblical. Not that I think Eminem's a Christian or a theologian, but you know what? It's just true. This life is but a vapor, as James says. Paul then but asks the question in verse 20. He says this, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" What is the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world when it comes to spiritual matters is this. The way you get to heaven is by being good, right? If you ask a non-believer a way to get to heaven, most people say, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, if there is one. But you know, for the most part, if you're a good person, then that's where you go, which I always think is an odd logical argument. Because if I'm, you know, going to heaven, I die and I go to heaven, of course, St. Peter's there to meet me at the pearly gates, which he's always there. And when he's there, he's looking at my list of things. He's like, okay, let me think. Oh, okay, here's some good deeds. Ooh, here's some bad deeds. Oh my goodness, you're not going to believe this. You missed heaven by one bad deed. If you wouldn't have argued with that person about that thing that you were wrong about, you would have been going to heaven. But I'm sorry, you know, now you have to go to hell. How fair would that be? You know, tell me what the parameters are. Well, I can tell you what the parameters are. The parameters are the cross. The parameters is what Jesus did for us. But the world's wisdom says, no, no, all roads lead to God. You know what? These Christians are intolerant. All you have to do is believe in something, and you're certain to get there. Well, my Bible reads a little bit different than that. Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So in verse 21, Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, and I know, that the message preached to us is salvation. It pleases God when people believe his message and his methods. Conversely, it saddens him when people think that the way to heaven is through good works or good deeds, since he paved the way by sending his only son to die for humanity. And the Jews, they request a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. Do you know what the basic reason for not accepting God's will and God's way? It's unbelief. Unbelief is expressed in various ways, though. The Jews, they wanted supernatural signs. Show us Jesus this, then we'll believe. And Jesus, you know, did those things anyway, not on their request, but through his ministry and lifetime, and they still didn't believe. The Greeks, they wanted proof through human wisdom. They couldn't understand. They want to logically show us, basically on paper, how this all works. So the Jews request a sign. Show us a miracle. They even said to Jesus, you know what, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross, is what they would say. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man had everything he could ever want in life. Lazarus was a poor beggar at this guy's gate with sores on him being licked by dogs. Well, they both died. And they both went to a place at that time of Hades. Hades had two compartments. The place of torment, where the rich man went, and the place of Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise, where Lazarus went. And the rich man said, just send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring it and just touch my tongue because I'm in torment here. And Abraham said, I'm sorry, we can't do that because it's too great of a chasm. It's a chasm fixed, and there's no way to get from point A to point B. And so then at least go and send them to visit my brothers so they don't fall in the same problem that I'm in today. Because certainly they'll believe you. Hey, Abraham says, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets. And even if one raised from the dead, they still wouldn't believe that. Because the Jewish people, even though they request a sign, they say they want a sign, we've given them a sign. Jesus gave them a sign by resurrecting, yet they still don't believe. The Greeks, they seek wisdom. Tell me logically, explain this to me. The Gentiles want, how does this all work? Well, there's three responses to the cross that we see in verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So the three responses are this. The first response, some are stumbled by it. The Jews cannot handle a crucified Messiah. It's not supposed to work this way. My mind's thinking is we need signs. We need the Messiah to come and set up his earthly kingdom. God said, I have a whole different plan. That's what they seek in that sense. They wanted God to come and crush their enemies, liberate them, and set up a nation and just to do only good for them and bless them and make their life exactly as they wanted. And we basically say the same thing. God, I will worship you when you make me healthy or you make me happy or when you heal my cancer or when you fill my bank account or when you cause my life to be what I decided it should be. Paul's saying that in and of itself, that in that relationship that God will not enter into because we have presupposed what God should be and that God is our servant and God does what we ask him to do. God doesn't have relationships where he is in submission to anyone, where he is the one who is commanded to do things. Secondly, some are scorned by it. Some are stumbled by it, but some are scorned by it. The Gentiles, they ridicule it. Here's what he's saying. People want to determine by what means they will come to their conclusions about God. And of course, that's not right. Some say that God can only be known through the speculation of philosophy and religion. Paul says that it's not how to be made God known. Those who expect God to come to them in a philosophical way share the mindset of the Greeks who were descendants of Socrates and of Plato and Aristotle. That's who they would follow after. It's a great lineage of Western philosophy, but it's not a way for salvation. And those with this mentality say, God, if you're real, then you must answer all my questions, all my philosophical inquiry. You must meet all of my mental demands. And not only must you answer all my questions, you must answer them in a way that is sufficient for me. And I must like the answers. That's arrogance, thinking that they could demand that of God. That's sitting on a throne and saying, God, I want us to play spiritual jeopardy. I'll be Alex Trebek, and you come and see if you can answer my questions. And Paul says, we can't come to God with that kind of arrogance, pointing our fingers saying, you work for me, you answer to me. That was the Greek problem. That is the Gentiles' problem. That is the problem of today. Thirdly, some are saved by it. Some are stumbled by it. Some are scorned by it, some are saved by it. Paul's methods may change at times. We're told in the Bible that Paul became all things to all men that he may win some. Paul used many different methods to bring the message of the cross, but the message always remained the same. Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven for us. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul says not many. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. You see, you know, we would always think, oh, if this person would always come to faith, only come to faith in Christ, they would be used so mightily by God. God doesn't use many mighty, many noble people. He uses, you know, the base things of the world to confound the wise, as verse 27 says. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We see this examples in the scriptures. We look at the situation with Moses and Pharaoh. During Moses, when he was born, Moses gave a decree that all babies, all male babies being born, were to be drowned in the Nile. And Moses' mother, by faith, put him in a little ark and shot him out there. And Pharaoh's daughter was there in the Nile. And she saw this baby here crying, took this baby to her dad. Dad, I want to keep him. Okay, that's fine, but he's going to be raised in the ways of Egypt. And we'll raise him as our own. And so you know the story. Moses ends up killing a man, fleeing for his life. And then 40 years later, comes back as an 80-year-old man to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And so instead of all the babies being killed and drowned in the Nile, God ends up bringing them through dry land, and then Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the Red Sea. That's the foolishness of man, but God, it changes that thing. David and Goliath, another example. Here's this 9-foot giant ready to destroy anybody who comes in his way. I guess like it's the ultimate cage fighting situation. And you've got David, this little guy, and he has, you know, some stones in a sling, and just the first shot nails this guy in the head and drops him down and cuts off his head. This is an amazing thing. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Look at Gideon, the mighty man of valor. And here he was with 300 men versus an army of 135,000, and yet he was able to overcome them because God was with him. Isaiah 55 says that his thoughts, God's thoughts, are not our thoughts. His ways, they're not our ways, and I'm glad that's the case. Verse 29, that so no flesh should glory in his presence. Guys, I think you know this. We can't boast of anything. Now, in this room of men, with this many men in this room, I know that we have some highly intelligent guys. I know we have some guys who are very gifted in the trade that they've been given and doing. I know there's some very athletic guys here. I know there's such a wide gamut of guys here who are so gifted in so many different ways. But I know this, we cannot boast in that because God gave that to us. In fact, God gave us our very breath of life. He gave us not only natural abilities, but he gave each and every one of us spiritual abilities. And none of these things that we can boast about. No flesh should glory in his presence. Then Paul concludes this chapter by reminding the Corinthians of four things they had in Christ. These four things in closing. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Four things. Wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3 says this, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Secondly, righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thirdly, sanctification. We talked about this last week a little bit. Paul starts out the first chapter speaking of their sanctification, and now he ends it on the same note. We see bookends of sanctification. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. That word sanctified again means set apart, holy, useful for God. And lastly, redemption. Romans 3:24 says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And lastly, in verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to boast? Boast in God. Boast in the God who saves us. Boast in the God who created us. We can boast all day long about him. As we look back on this chapter, we can see the errors of the Corinthians. They were making errors. They were creating problems in their church. They were not living up to their holy calling, but were instead following the standards of the world. They ignored the fact that they were called into this wonderful spiritual fellowship with the Lord and with each other. Instead, they were identifying with human leaders. They were creating divisions in their church. Instead of glorifying God and His grace, they were pleasing themselves and boasting about men. As Warren Wiersbe points out, they were a defiled church. They were a divided church. They were a disgraced church. But before we pass judgment on them, we should examine our own church and our own lives. We have been called to be holy. We have been called to be in fellowship, and we have called to glorify God. The question that we ask ourselves in closing here tonight is, are we living up to this calling? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We prayed at the beginning that God, you would teach us, that you would instruct us, and we thank you that you have done that here tonight in faith. I pray for us as men that we would live lives that are set apart for you. We want to live a life that is transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might know what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is for us. I pray for these men as they go into their groups, that it would be fruitful for them as well, that their intimate needs would be met through prayer and through the instructions through your word, through our lessons. And God, bring us all out for a great time of fellowship. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.